Because of listeners like you, Preborn has helped to rescue over 67,000 babies. Your $28 to sponsor one ultrasound doubled a baby's chance at life. Your tax-deductible gift saves lives. Please join us in this mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.
Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
I love talking about the things of God because of truth and the biblical worldview.
The U.S. Constitution obligates our government to preserve and protect the rights that our founders recognize come from God, our Creator, not our government. I believe that Scripture in the Bible is very clear that God is the one that raised up each of you, and God has allowed us to be brought here to this specific moment in time.
This is Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Good morning. It is Tuesday, June 24th, and President Trump has announced a ceasefire in the Israel-Iran war. He said on his Truth Social post, "Congratulations to everyone. It has been fully agreed by and between Israel and Iran that there will be a complete and total ceasefire in approximately 6 hours from now," when he was posting, "when Israel and Iran will have wound down and completed their progress final missions for 12 hours, at which point the war will be considered ended. Officially, Iran will start the ceasefire, and upon the 12th hour, Israel will start the ceasefire, and upon the 24th hour, an official end to the 12-day war will be saluted by the world. Would like to congratulate both countries, Israel and Iran, on having the stamina, courage, and intelligence to end what should be called the 12-day war." This actually reminded me, you know, and upon the 24th hour, of, you know, a lot of like the Old Testament prophecy. Was just kind of funny reading this post. But then, has Iran actually violated the ceasefire? Because according to the Times of Israel, between 10 and 15 ballistic missiles were launched from Iran in six salvos this morning, according to IDF assessments. Most of the missiles were intercepted, and one struck an apartment building, killing at least three and wounding others. And so Israel's response this morning, the latest of which would have violated the ceasefire announced by President Trump. And according to one commentator, this is going to be ferocious. So let's welcome in Scott Uhlinger, who is a former CIA officer, and we like to have him on for his expertise and analysis of the ongoing conflict. So where are we at with this ceasefire and the overall, perhaps longer than a 12-day war?
Right. Good morning, Jenna. It is a rather unusual situation. I think what we're seeing is that ceasefires are rather hard to keep in the Middle East. We have to remember that prior to October 7th, there was a ceasefire being observed until October 6th. And unfortunately, that was broken, and now we have these potentially world-changing events ahead of us. So I think that the ceasefire will eventually be settled down and be enforced, and both sides will follow it. But I think that it's just going to take a little bit of time. Like, obviously, Trump had called Netanyahu and asked him to call off this strike, but it was too late already. So the strike is going to happen. It's not surprising to me that Iran had that strike, because we have to remember that the command and control of the ballistic missile force of Iran has got to be in absolute disarray. So somebody maybe didn't get the word, or somebody independently decided to launch. And this is the kind of thing that we're looking at when we're talking about a regime that, at least I hope, is about one foot in the grave. And I'm talking about Iran.
Yeah. And so, you know, with the ceasefire that was announced by Trump and these immediate challenges, Trump has expressed frustration over the continuation of hostilities and urging both parties to adhere to the ceasefire. But are the military actions, I mean, how much weight then does he have in terms of expressing this frustration and getting both sides to actually abide by this?
I think he does. I think Trump does have some leverage, but I also think that, you know, for example, the very process of the peace talks, it was clear, although it was a surprise, because Trump was very good about that. You know, the Iranians have always used talk to delay, to basically, you know, extend out the period where they could develop nuclear weapons and things like that. They've done that for more than 20 years. Trump caught on to that and then called their bluff by authorizing Netanyahu to attack before the two-week deadline was up. So that was smart, because it also showed that that President Trump understood, you know, basically the real world. And this is what the Iranians do. That's just what they do. It's who they are. Or certainly this regime, the regime of the Ayatollahs, of the supreme leader. So this is also, I think, very much the same type of thing. You can discuss the ceasefire, and clearly Trump wants to be the peacekeeper here. He wants to be known as the peacemaker, I should say. But the problem is that you're dealing with a regime that is by nature composed entirely of lies, and so they're not going to necessarily go along with what you want 100% of the time. Trump is hoping that, like, his by force of will, and he has a lot of will, by force of will, he will make both parties toe the line and do what he says. And for the most part, he is right. But there are going to be mistakes along the way. There are going to be, maybe independent Iranian missile launcher guys who decide that they're going to lob one more missile at Israel. And so he is annoyed. But unfortunately, I think this kind of thing is part and parcel of dealing with the Middle East.
Yeah, so, I mean, is this part of a genuine de-escalation in your view, or are both sides, or perhaps, you know, just one side strategically using a ceasefire just for repositioning or rearming rather than actual de-escalation and trying to end this?
You know, it's a very good question, Jenna. That's a big question, and it really is hard to say right now, because I think what we all lack is an insight as to what is really going on in Iran right now. Now, there were different rumors. There were rumors that that the Ayatollah's son, who was supposed to be the next supreme leader, is dead. And so how much is the supreme leader running the government at all? Is it just being run by some IRGC diehards? Is it being run by the, quote, more moderate Iranians, which is something I've always been skeptical of? I've been dealing with Iran. I've worked against Iran for all of my CIA career. Before that, my naval career, I was always aware of Iran, dealing with them since basically the revolution. So I remain highly skeptical that this regime, as it is, this regime of terror and death, will follow the prescribed ceasefire in a way that Trump wants them to follow it. Will they use this as merely a delay to reconstitute themselves and prepare themselves for future attacks? That's the problem, and that's why I can see why Israel has reached a conclusion, seemingly, that regime change is the only way to go, because this regime, so founded on the absolute destruction of Israel and the United States, by the way, they're simply not going to be able to change their stripes. And so this is just sort of putting a pause on perhaps an ongoing war of words that, well, is kind of like what we had before, except thank God this time Iran has been really mostly defanged.
And I'm speaking with Scott Uhlinger, who's a former CIA officer, and about the ongoing conflict between Iran, Israel, and the United States intervention, of course. And so with this violation of the ceasefire after it was announced, does this give critics of the Trump administration a little bit more of an argument to say, well, the U.S. shouldn't have intervened? Or, as you just mentioned, this was possibly going to continue regardless, but now Iran has been defanged. That was the whole point and justification of the Trump administration going in and having the military hit those nuclear sites. And so that was just a good thing overall, regardless of how the conflict continues between the two nations?
I think what you just asked, I think the answer is the latter. Certainly, you know, Iran has been severely defeated. And if there are any Democrat, criticisms of this, it's all sort of ridiculous, because certainly you can see that Trump's heart is in the right place. He wants a ceasefire. He wants peace. At the same time, he was pressured logically into doing what he did, because I said, because of the constant Iranian lies, you know, for 35 years. So what it's absolutely clear that he was absolutely justified in what he did. And I can't blame the man for wanting a, you know, ceasefire and an end to the bloodshed. It's just that he might not get exactly what he wished for because of the nature of the Middle East and the nature of the regime. And I think, but I also think that, you know, as Americans, we're a little bit impatient, and I admit myself being impatient. We want to see results right now. And perhaps we have to wait a few weeks to see results. Like, for example, if the Israeli intention of regime change, if it has been successful, we may see a regime change in a few weeks, not immediately. And so it's just very hard to see right now what's going on. Hopefully in a week we'll have a lot more clarity on the nature of change in Iran and the prospects for real peace.
So what are the likely next moves militarily, potentially from Israel or the United States, if diplomacy continues to stall?
I think that what we'll see, well, in a way, hopefully what we'll see is if the Iranian people decide that it's time to make a move, and they do this, and there certainly people like Reza Pahlavi, the Crown Prince of Iran, is very active on this front. And there really is the time is now for the Iranian people to act. If they don't, they're looking at a brutal crackdown, much as the one that Saddam Hussein did on the Iraqis when the United States declared victory in 91 in the first Gulf War, in which I was a part. So if this is their time, if they rise up, then I can see Trump warning Iran not to, you know, basically massively destroy the people on the street. He would be warning the IRGC not to, obliterate the rising Iranian people. And I can also see him authorizing potentially U.S. airstrikes on targets of repression of the Iranian people, much as Israel has been doing already. And I certainly think that Israel would join in even faster than the United States in doing this. So I think that that's what we're looking at now. Now it's seeing, basically doing a battle damage assessment, seeing what actually has the nuclear facilities, have they truly been destroyed? Has all the uranium been accounted for? And perhaps they already know those answers to those questions, and it hasn't been released yet. Finding out about that stuff, and then watching what happens in Iran, and if the people rise up, providing them a certain measure of support, at least preventing the regime from killing them on a large scale. That's what I think we'll be looking at in the next couple of weeks.
All right, and I'm speaking with Scott Uhlinger, former CIA officer, and last question for you. So where does this leave the Trump administration with obvious frustration, but, you know, wants the ceasefire and, you know, getting some of this pushback from, you know, Democrats and then, you know, some of these quote-unquote America First non-interventionists. But really, overall, I think most of America, at least, is confident in that leadership. What is his next best move?
I mean, is like I said, support for the Iranian people to some degree. If they rise up, if not, then basically it just remains what it is. There'll be a ceasefire, and maybe with on occasion Israel conducting some more strikes, probably after consulting Trump, if there is something like an inevitable threat. But certainly the political victory is there. Trump certainly has accomplished a great deal in a short amount of time. It may not be 100% what people want, but it's got to be about 95% of what people want. And let's face it, in the real world, in the Middle East, that is still a spectacular batting average.
Yeah, well said. And I think that the political, at least PR war, if we can call it that, is right now on Trump's side, and he hasn't lost any of that leverage. And so, you know, we'll see in the next coming days, as you mentioned, Scott Uhlinger, where this goes from here. Continue to monitor the situation. But we want to get into some of the legal and how this comports with the U.S. Constitution, this action. And so we will be right back with more to talk about all things a declaration of war versus an action that is designed to be preventative when we come right back here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
The month of June has been hijacked by the anti-Christian culture to show their pride in something God calls an abomination. When you support AFR, you help us continue to stand for godly values and provide the resources for you to stay in the know about the enemy's tactics. To say thank you for your gift this month, we'll give you the booklet, Inside the LGBTQ Push of the 1990s, to help strengthen your convictions. Just go to afr.net/offers. afr.net/offers.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. So the question that a lot of critics are posing to Donald Trump is whether or not the president can bomb Iran without congressional approval. And so we've seen that critics like Chuck Schumer, some of the Democrats, and even some of these, as I've characterized it, the very America first non-interventionists have stated that there needs to be a formal declaration and approval from Congress without any type of military action. So this isn't really a hypothetical question and one that, you know, is just debated among lawyers, but it's one that we are facing right now because, as you were well aware, over the weekend, the Trump administration authorized this strike on Iran's nuclear facilities, and it was decisive, it was precise, it was unilateral, but it was also not ongoing. So what does the U.S. Constitution actually say? Is this legal? Or are we watching the erosion of congressional war powers over time? Because this isn't the first time, of course, that a president has taken this same kind of unilateral action. And so the argument has been made on social media and among other commentators that this has just been a breakdown over the last, you know, 60, 70 years of the war powers. And Trump basically just has this type of precedent. But what does the Constitution and the text actually say? Well, Article 1, Section 8 gives Congress the power to declare war. Article 2, Section 2 makes the United States President the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. So who decides when a country goes to war, and what does it actually mean to have a war declaration? Well, there is a constitutional difference between a declaration of war and conducting a preemptive strike or an action that's strategic to neutralize an imminent threat rather than launching a prolonged war. So presidents, even from Jefferson to modern administration, have used force under this Article II authority. And Congress doesn't need to declare an ongoing war, even if President Trump is calling it, you know, the 12-day war, just saying we're declaring war every time America defends itself or preemptively defends itself. And so that tension is exactly, though, why Congress passed the War Powers Resolution in 1973 after Vietnam. And it requires the president to notify Congress within 48 hours of military action and limits unauthorized engagement to 60 days with a 30-day withdrawal window. So presidents, of course, on both sides have kind of sidestepped that. There has been some discussion from Schumer and some of the other Democrats saying, well, you know, we weren't notified. So then the question becomes, who exactly within Congress does the War Powers Resolution require notification to? The argument could certainly be made that the Democrats are going to be leakers. They're not going to support President Trump's actions, and so not notifying them, but notifying perhaps some other Republicans, notifying, you know, perhaps only the Gang of Eight, may be in the best interest of the military strategy. But the question, of course, is, does a preemptive strike on Iran's nuclear program qualify as war, or is it a defensive act within the president's authority pursuant not only to Article 2, Section 2, but also pursuant to the War Powers Resolution, which is still, you know, valid congressional authorization. And so when we're talking about the War Powers Resolution, Congress is basically saying that, you know, this is outside of a formal declaration of war, and we want to resolve, you know, some of that tension. And so the big legal questions really is, was this strike authorized under the existing war resolutions? Was it necessary to prevent an immediate threat? And can the president initiate that type of act without Congress? And I think the question, or the responses to these, legally, while of course debatable, certainly would lend to President Trump's favor. And I think that this was not a violation of of Congress's power or overstepping anything in the executive. It was a strategic action. And again, there is a long line of precedent, even before 1973, but certainly after. And the authorization for this type of military force, because it isn't just a formal, it isn't a formal declaration. It's a very specific preemptive strike. And so the courts have largely stayed out of this fight as well. I'm not sure that we're ever going to see a lot of resolution from the judiciary in terms of these types of actions. And so when members of Congress or military service members have sued over unauthorized wars, courts have often dismissed these as under what's called the political question doctrine, something that is more policy based rather than specifically textual, that the courts have adjudicative authority to determine. Because remember, courts have to have the jurisdiction in order to arbitrate a dispute. They're not going to resolve literally every controversy that comes before them. They are courts of limited jurisdiction, and they should be. Sometimes the courts will dismiss things based on a political question that really is sidestepping the issue. But in terms of resolving this type of tension, it's probably better that courts do not determine this, especially after the fact. Because imagine if, you know, if a court were to say, yes, this preemptive strike was unconstitutional. Well, what's the remedy, really? Maybe for the future. But is there ever a specifically analogous situation? Would that affect a future president's determination of whether a preemptive strike was necessary and whether a threat and a possibly imminent threat, even like Iran getting nuclear weapons, whether that would be constitutional under the parameters that a court might give, rather than just recognizing the authority that is vested in the U.S. Constitution to a president to be the commander in chief. So, you know, a lot of these things aren't specifically perfectly clear, but they don't necessarily have to be. But executive acts and when Congress complains, the courts rarely intervene. And so, you know, supporters of the strike are saying that the president has every right and perhaps even a duty to act when American security is at stake, and they would argue that waiting for Congress could cost lives. Deterrence works best, and when it's swift. They would also argue, I think, that a declaration of war, especially in this instance, is far too overbroad. Why would we need a declaration of war when this was a strategic, very narrow missional purpose that's now been achieved? And as my guest last segment, Scott Uhlinger, was saying, okay, now we kind of see, where does this go? Will there be a ceasefire? Will Iran and Israel continue their conflict, and the United States kind of stays out of it? Because we can pull back. If there was a formal declaration of war, it would be a lot more difficult than for the United States to say, well, you know, are we still at war? Does Congress need to walk that back? You know, how do we then proceed? And that would lead likely, and in my view, to a lot worse of an outcome than simply a strategic military strike that is authorized under Article 2, but doesn't need a formal declaration. Former and formal are definitely words that are difficult for me this morning. But let's be clear. So critics argue that this is an overreach, that the founders never intended to give just one executive the power and to hold the power of war in his hands. And of course, this determines or this depends on what the definition of war actually is. And I think that that's a threshold question that is, of course, debatable. What constitutes war? Well, there are acts of war, but then there is engagement in war. There are a lot of different things and ways that you could define that. But critics would say that without congressional approval, there's no public accountability, no deliberation, and also no legal mandate for escalation. And so this basically means then the federal executive can, at whim of one person, simply engage in war. And Congress, being a deliberative body that represents a much wider constituency and obviously has a lot more people involved, should make a calculated determination of when, where, and how the United States does interject ourselves. And so, and that's a fair point in the sense that we don't just want to vest all war power into an executive. And that's why the founders, in their wisdom, said that a declaration of war must come from the Congress, because they didn't want this ability just for unilateral action. Now, we have to have an executive and a military that can move swiftly, and Congress as a deliberative body isn't going to be able to do that secretively. They're not going to be able to do that very quickly, and they may not be able to do that with a resolution that would genuinely protect America's national security interests, especially in the year 2025, when there are a lot more quick maneuvers that the United States may have to eventually and ultimately respond to in a rapid time frame, that it can't wait on Congress. So here's really what's at stake. This isn't just about this one instance. When we're talking about constitutional authority, this is never about just whether we want to defend or object to one instance or even one president. This shouldn't matter whether you are a Trump supporter or you're a never Trumper or anything in between. It's not just about one president, just like when we're talking about, you know, executive authority in other instances. The precedent value and what the Constitution requires in terms of delegated authority and limited authority to the executive is always about the precedent, and it's always about this instance in the grand scope of what is the precedent. So it's always about a constitutional balance of power, whether we're a nation of laws or a nation of executive impulse. And that should not turn on whether we like this particular action of Trump or we don't like and don't agree with this particular action of Trump. It's always about whether we are actually a nation of laws or a nation of executive impulse. So the Constitution gives Congress the power to declare war for a reason, to ensure that decisions that risk American lives, not just our military, but perhaps put us at risk and global conflict, are debated and not simply dictated. So ask yourself this question. Should one person be able to launch attacks that could drag the U.S. into war, that would be seen as an overture, or should the people's representatives reclaim their role, and should this be less of an executive delegation, and should Congress have more authority, or is this how we have operated for the last, you know, not only 250 years, but especially in modern times? Is this a good separation of powers? And for now, we have the action that the Trump administration has taken, but there's always a question of constitutional fallout. There's always the question of whether this is an overstepping of authority, how we can figure out how to draw the lines even more clearly. But as far as I'm concerned, in my personal opinion, is I think that it is wise and it's just rational and makes sense that an executive would have this type of unilateral authority to respond to an immediate threat that Iran was very close to nuclear armament that risks the safety and security not only of the globe, but also of America. And conducting that type of imminent neutralization of that threat and that preemptive strike is not launching a prolonged war. And that's where I think the line needs to be drawn, that we are not intervening as the United States ongoing and a continued engagement in this type of conflict that may require a formal declaration of war from Congress. This is a precise military action and then stepping back and saying, okay, where does Iran and Israel go from here? So I support President Trump in this action. I think that the action itself not only was constitutional from a legal objective perspective under Article 2 and the War Powers Act, but I also think it was necessary, it was strategic, and it was also ultimately successful. And that is ultimately for the good of America. And so from a policy perspective as well, I agree, two totally different questions. I think legally, he had the constitutional authority to conduct this. And from a policy perspective as well, and from a political question standpoint, I support President Trump and the administration in this action as well. It's debatable, but there you have it. All right, well, we'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning. This June 24th marks 3 years since Roe v. Wade was overturned. But here's what you may not know. Abortion numbers have surged to a 10-year high. The battleground has shifted from the courtroom to our homes. Today, over 60% of abortions happen through the abortion pill, taken in silence and often alone. Preborn Network clinics are standing in the gap, meeting women in their most desperate hour. And here's what they're seeing. Young mothers, terrified and misled, are delivering their babies, tiny, perfectly formed, onto bathroom floors. These precious babies, once called just tissue, now are lifeless. 11% of these women who take the abortion pill will suffer serious health complications. Countless others carry emotional scars for a lifetime. When you give to Preborn, you're not just saving a baby, you're saving a mother as well. You're giving her hope, financial support, and the truth. Preborn has already rescued over 350,000 babies, but there are so many more who need our help. Your tax-deductible gift makes this mission possible. To donate now, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or go to preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. Well, the question that Christians should ask, and one of the things that my pastor asked this Sunday in the midst of everything going on in the news and how, frankly, you know, fearful and fear-mongering a lot of the news media can be, when we as Christians look at what's going on in the world, when we look at what's going on in our daily lives, we need to still be grounded in the word. We need to still be grounded in our mission and not caught up so much in politics, news of the day, controversies, and all of this that we forget that our ultimate role and responsibility here on earth is to teach the gospel of Christ and to bring as many as we can into a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And ultimately, for as long as the Lord tarries until he returns or calls us home, as one of my favorite hymns says, that is our mission. And we do that in a variety of ways, of course. We can do that with our neighbors, with friends. Parents are required and they're part of their duty is to train up their children in a knowledge of the Lord. So as a proverb says, when they're old, they won't depart from it. And these are the types of missional focus that we can still be grounded in, even in the midst of uncertainty. I mean, there's a lot of speculation and, you know, if you're on social media constantly, I mean, sometimes I just need to turn it off at night because I'm just like, you know, there's so much out there that people are saying World War III is starting and, you know, so much is going on. And are we even going to be here as a country in the next couple of years? And, you know, all of this kind of fear and panic. when we don't know, honestly, the answers to those questions, we can, of course, look at the Bible and biblical prophecy. We can know that the Lord always fulfills his promises to us as Christians. He will fulfill all of his covenants as well. We've talked about that, you know, a lot over the course of the last few weeks. But how should we live in this moment as Christians? And my pastor going through, my church is going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I thought this was such a timely message on Sunday that I wanted to talk about it for a few minutes here in the midst of all of the headlines, because this is also why, by the way, we should be going to church every Sunday. We should be engaged in reading the Word daily, because the Word of God is so grounding. And when there are unanswered questions, or when you have these feelings of fear, and fear, really, what it is an emotion that reacts to an unknown outcome. That's really what it is. And when we don't know an outcome, we need to go back to the author of all things, who does know all things and knows the outcome. He knows and will count every day that each of us have, every hair on our heads. And so we can trust in his faithfulness. We can have confidence that he knows, and that nothing can happen without his consent, ultimately, as the sovereign. And so when we are praying for our leaders, when we're praying for these situations that are going on, we have to remember that the Lord is still in control, and he can turn the hearts and minds of, you know, even the people who are in control of the government right now in Iran. He of course, can change the heart of President Trump. We need to be praying for our leaders in this nation, and yes, even the Democrats, and also for the leaders of the nation of Israel. And so as we are praying, though, and as we are looking at all of these headlines, this was just a very timely message from 1 Corinthians, and this is in chapter 7. It says this starting in verse 17. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God called them. This is the rule I lay down in all churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Do not let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who is a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation in which they were called. And this is all about knowing who the Lord is and in what circumstances we were called, and that we understand that our mission is ultimately to teach the truth of the gospel of Christ, because there are so many ways, and my pastor put it this way that I thought was a really good way to articulate this. There are so many different divisions that Christians can have, even among ourselves, that we don't together focus on advancing the truth to a lost and fallen world. So there are basically three different categories. There are the absolutes, there are the convictions, and there are the preferences. And if you think about this, and let's define those for a minute, within the Christian faith there are the absolutes. And sometimes we even get tripped up a little bit on what constitutes an absolute. Well, those are things that are so essential to the Christian faith that you cannot reasonably or justifiably call yourself a Christian if you do not adhere to and believe in those essential doctrines. These are things like the Trinity. These are things like the person of Jesus Christ, that he is Messiah, that he is our Lord and Savior. These are things that go to the essentials of the faith, that we believe that the Bible is the inerrant, perfect, complete Word of God. And these are the things that matter ultimately. Then you have convictions. And these are the things that, as Paul goes on to talk about in chapter 8, and concerning food sacrificed to idols, these are convictions that can be personal to you in your circumstances where God called you and how you are exercising your faith. And so when he talks about the food sacrificed to idols, he says this: we know that all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. And so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in all the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, for whom all things came and for whom we live. But there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And this has tripped up a lot of people as well, a lot of Christians, to say that because there is a conviction for someone, like, for example, my cousin, her husband, before he was saved in his adult years, would drink quite a bit, was a bartender, you know, all of this. And alcohol to him was part of his former life. So he does not drink at all. And that is a conviction to him to live out his Christian faith in obedience to the Lord. Now, in my view, and my personal conviction is, you know, having a glass of wine a sin. No, that's okay for me. But for him, that would be a violation of his conviction as to the Lord. And so I'm not going to look at that and say, oh, well, you know, why? And try to convince him, you know, well, that's there. Show me in scripture where it actually says, well, yes, you know, do not be drunk with wine. But, you know, that doesn't mean that you can't have one. You know, all of these things that we debate, which is fair, and we can debate all of these things. But as it relates to an individual person, recognize that there are differences in convictions. And some of these things may be just in the type of culture or community or even specific family that we were raised in. And some of those convictions can change. Some may say, you know, I was raised this way, but as I'm older, I'm realizing that I want to do things differently. That could be adding a conviction, or that could be, you know, that's not really a conviction for me. And I think we tend to, as Christians, sometimes use the term conviction interchangeably with an absolute. And so we try to put our convictions onto other Christians as if they are outside of the faith, when we can reasonably, scripturally, and biblically have differences in some convictions, right? Because the question is, do those convictions go to an absolute? And it's really the absolutes and the essentials that matter. And so when we are discussing the Christian faith, when we are trying to share our faith, so many people look on the outside of Christianity and they say, well, you all can't even agree on what you believe in. So, you know, why should I think that that's truth? Because you all are saying that truth isn't subjective and, you know, everything is as God commands, and there's, you know, it's very clear in scripture, but yet you're debating all of these different interpretations, so you don't even know what you believe. And we need to have a response to that accusation to say, no, there are differences between the essentials of the faith that are non-negotiable. To things like, Jesus is not the same as Allah. There is not a universal path to salvation. It doesn't, you know, Christianity works for me, but Hinduism or Islam may work for you, or religion may not work for you at all, but as long as we're overall good people, you know, that's fine. No, that is outside of the Christian faith. That is a different worldview and different religion than what the God of the Bible teaches. And if you want to believe in that, there is freedom, of course, to believe, but you will necessarily not be defined as a Christ follower. So in this sense, Christianity is an exclusive religion, and that's okay. And it, by definition, the absolutes of the Bible necessarily exclude anything to the contrary. Those are on the absolutes. Then once we are within the Christian faith, when we are talking about how should we then live, as Charles Spurgeon, Francis Schaeffer, and you know many other biblical scholars have posed to that question, how do we then exercise our faith? And it's fascinating to me to read scripture and see that there are very few verses actually on how to become a Christian. And of course, we have, you know, the Old Testament versus New Testament. We have the full scope of the covenant that was fulfilled, you know, the grafting in of the Gentiles, all of those things. But in terms of actually how to become a Christian, it's very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. I mean, we have the Romans Road, right? Everything after that is understanding who God is, having a knowledge of our Lord, having a knowledge of the history of the story overarching of humanity, and principles and wisdom by which to live our lives. There are so many things that fall under the category of conviction that is simply wisdom. And then there are, of course, the preferences. I mean, and these are the things that are just, you know, hey, this is my preference, but sometimes I'm going to defer to your preference because I should, or because, you know, that's being kind or whatever. And preferences matter only to the extent that that you are either acknowledging a preference of someone else, or, you know, maybe it's your time to have a preference of your own. But preferences, you know, often also get us tripped up, because then preferences become convictions. And then we say, well, you need to defer to me because this is my conviction. Is it really, or is it just merely a preference? So when we are sharing our story and sharing the gospel, I think within the grand scope of the news of the day, we need to be so mission focused on the absolutes that we need to always come back to, what does God require of me today? And this means that I need to be faithful to my family. I need to disciple my children. I need to work on, you know, my marriage, or if you're single like me, you can continue in ministry. But we need to always have the sharing of Christ at the forefront of our minds. And we need to, ahead of time, understand what are the absolutes, what are our personal convictions, and so that we don't violate our own conscience, but recognize that our conscience may not be the same as others. And then what are merely our preferences that we can say, you know, where God called us, it may not be where another person is. How can we defer our preferences to love one another as Christ called us to love? And when we focus on these things, then what's going on in the world becomes so minimal that we're not so myopically focused on it. We're focused on teaching the truth of Christ and bringing others into a saving knowledge of the Lord. Well, as always, you can reach me and my team, Jenna, at afr.net. Preborn's whole mission is to rescue babies from abortion and lead their families to Christ. Last year, Preborn's network of clinics saw 8,900 mothers come to Christ. Please join us in this life-saving mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.